Good evening. It is a privilege to stand before you tonight, having this incredible opportunity to open God's Word. And I pray that as we walk through our passage tonight, that you would just be blessed and strengthened and encouraged in your own walk with the Lord. Won't you just bow your heads and pray with me? Father, you are a gracious and a loving God, and we can do nothing apart from you. Bless us tonight as we open your word. Draw us closer to you. Give us a deeper love and trust in you. And we pray this in the name of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I believe it would be fair of me to say that every one of us in this room has at some point felt afraid. Whether it's fear of the unknown or fear of something you know all too well, like pain or spiders, I'm quite sure that we've all been afraid. Many of us may have lain in bed at night, unable to sleep, anxious about what tomorrow might bring. I did a search online and I found a list. I don't know if it's legit or not, but I found a list of the top 50 fears of people in America in 2017. The number one fear on the list was corrupt government officials. Also on the list was pollution, global warming, nuclear war with North Korea, terrorism, sharks, reptiles, and right down at number 48, the one we all expect, death. As I read through it, I realized that people are afraid of a lot of things. I also realized that there are a lot of things in this world for us to be afraid of. David, in the passage that Abby read for us earlier, was fleeing from Saul, and he ran to Gath, one of the cities of the Philistines. In fact, it was the same city where Goliath was from. While he was there, he was captured and brought before the king of the city, and he was terrified. David, this great king of Israel, who fought and defeated the Philistines on multiple occasions, was so afraid of them now that he resorted to acting like a madman in the hopes that they would let him go. And when we read this, it almost seems as though David has lost his faith. In the face of his enemies, David is so overcome by fear that he devises his own plan to escape, rather than trusting in the Lord. Or so it seems. But if you'll turn with me to Psalm 56, we see a new side to this story. It's one that is filled with fear, yes, but also with an intense trust in the Lord. I'm going to read it, and then we'll walk through the psalm, attempting to look at it through the eyes of David, and finally, we'll take a look at what we as New Testament believers can learn from this psalm. So won't you read with me? Psalm 56, I'm reading from the ESV, and begins with this heading, "To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Throughout this psalm, we see this tension. David is struggling between feelings of fear and feelings of trust and peace in God. In the first two verses, he cries out his complaint to God. He looks around him, and all he sees are the men who are trying to kill him. He's been running from Saul, who has already multiple times tried to kill him. And in what must have been an act of absolute desperation, he has fled into the city of his greatest enemies, and he has been captured. The feelings of loneliness, abandonment, and fear that must have flooded his thoughts cause him to cry out, "Be gracious to me, O God." Twice, he said in those two verses, he says that his enemies are against him all day long. These attacks don't stop. He cannot get away from them, try as he might. If he stays in Israel, Saul will kill him. If he leaves, he runs right into the hands of the very people he helped Saul fight against. Wherever he goes, and whatever he does, he cannot escape their violence and their hatred. But in the midst of his complaint, God gives him grace and strength to look away from those men who are trampling on him all day long, oppressing him and attacking him in their pride. And he turns his eyes to God in verses 3 and 4. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Notice here that David doesn't pretend he isn't afraid. The people had this song that they would sing about David and about how he had struck down 10,000s of people in battle. And yet this much-loved and praised warrior king was not too much of a man to admit that he was scared. The difference between his fear and the fear of those in the world is that when he was afraid, he put his trust in God. He ran to his heavenly Father. Even in this situation where he pretended to be a madman in order that he might escape from his enemies, his trust was not in his acting ability. His trust was not in his ability to fight or to command an army. His trust was not in his beloved friend Jonathan or in his fighting men to come and rescue him. His trust was solely in the Lord and in his word. The word of God is his bread and it is his comfort. He knows that God's words are true, and he praises them for what they are, the life-giving, fear-crushing words of the Almighty God. And as he realizes where his trust lies, he is able to say, "I shall not be afraid. What can flesh, what can mere mortals do to me?" And this almost seems like it would be a good place to end the psalm. He's gone from fearing his enemies to trusting in the Lord and realizing that when he has the God of heaven on his side, man can do nothing of significance against him. Not Saul, and certainly not some pagan Philistine king. But he doesn't end there. Rather, it's almost as though his question, "What can flesh do to me?" triggers a realization in his mind of everything that this flesh can do to him and is currently doing to him. In verses 5 and 6, he writes, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life." This trust, which he was just speaking about, seems to be lost for a moment as he considers the men who are against him. They've told lies about him. They've been thinking up evil plots to bring him down, and they have waited patiently for an opportunity to end his life. And David just cannot take it any longer. This time, as he thinks on what his enemies have done, his considerations turn towards cursing them in verse 7, as he cries, "For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God." David is so fed up with the opposition that he's been receiving, and he is so fed up with his fear that he cries out to God, one of those verses that we tend to be a bit uncomfortable with. Judge them, Lord. Bring down your wrath upon their heads. But I think it's important to note here that this is more than just impatience and frustration on David's part. So I believe that David cries these words because he realizes that not only do these people oppose him, but they oppose God. God is the one who ordered David to be king when Saul failed. God is the one who strengthened David in his battles against the Philistines. And so when these men oppose David, they oppose the God who chose him and had him anointed to be king. And David knows that God will not stand for this rebellion. David himself has had multiple opportunities at this point to kill Saul. And yet, he refrained, because he knew that Saul was chosen by God to be king, and that God would work out his own plan in his own time. And so he refused, more than once, to kill God's anointed one. In fact, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, a man comes to David, claiming to have killed Saul, and David has the man executed, in spite of all the pain that Saul has caused him. And he says this to him before he has him executed. He says, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed." But the Philistines and Saul failed to respect God's plan in such a way. They tried to take things into their own hands, and so David is justified in calling down God's judgment on them. For they've not only offended David, but they have rejected God. Rather than taking judgment into his own hands, David acts in a way which reflects the statement in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which Paul later quotes in his letter to the Romans, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." So David puts his trust in God's judgment rather than in his own. In that cry and in the verses to follow, we once again see the trust that David places in God. You might be wondering at this point, if God has allowed all of these things to happen to him, why would David even think God cares about him? Surely God has abandoned his anointed one if this is how he is being treated. The answer to David's latest question of whether they will escape after their crimes seems to be a resounding yes. But in verses 8 and 9, we are given a beautiful picture, not of a far-off God who doesn't care about his anointed one or who allows evil to go unpunished, but of a father who cares deeply for his child. These words, I'm sure, brought David comfort. They've brought me comfort, and I hope that they will bring you comfort as well. In verses 8 and 9, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." When I read these words, I find it impossible to see a God who doesn't care. I see a God who cares so deeply for his people that he keeps their tears in bottles. He records the number of times they toss and turn as they struggle to sleep because they are afraid of what might happen in the days to come. He hears when they call to him, and he causes their enemies to turn back. David's trust is in the God who cares for him and who loves him, the God who knows him intimately and yet will never leave him. And he is able to utter these words with a renewed confidence, "This I know, that God is for me." Though the king of Israel, the king of Gath, and probably the kings of every other surrounding nation are against him, he is able to stand up and boldly proclaim that he is not afraid because God is for him. In verses 10 and 11, he writes, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" He repeats the words here, verse 4. But this time he does something a bit different, as he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh. which will appear in your Bibles as the word Lord in all capitals. This is God's covenant name, and I have no doubt that David was reflecting on the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God as he used this name. And once again, he praises God and his word, and he re-asks that question, what can man do to me? Though the nations plot against him and kings are seeking his life, David knows that if God is for him, which he is, then whatever man does to him does not matter. Men can tell lies about him, but God knows the truth. I mean, God keeps a record of all of David's pains and troubles. Men can oppress him, but God will provide him with freedom. Men can lie in wait for David's life, but ultimately God is the one who gives life and who takes it away. Men can do all sorts of things to David, but they cannot, whatever they do, turn God against him. And so we come to the final two verses, verses 12 and 13. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David's been speaking about his trials till now in the present tense throughout the psalm, as though they are occurring to him as he writes. But he changes this in verse 13 when he says, you have delivered my soul from death. David's enemies haven't disappeared. His troubles have not ceased. But he is still able to say that he has already been delivered. His fear is no longer what consumes his mind. He is no longer more concerned with his circumstances than he is with God's grace and goodness towards him. And so in a sense, he has been delivered. He has taken refuge in the God of his salvation, his rock and his fortress. And as a result of this, he can only praise the Lord, performing all the vows he made in his moments of darkness and giving up thank offerings in the form of sacrifices and praise. Those men who caused him to stumble are still trying their best, but God keeps his feet from falling so that he can walk before God in the light of life. So having spent some time looking at the psalm in relation to David and his own fear, I want to look at it now in relation to us. How can we find comfort as Christians, knowing that we live in a world surrounded by corrupt politicians, by threats of nuclear war and global warming, by untrustworthy friends, by uncertain futures, by sharks and by spiders? And the first thing is, when we are in times of fear, it is so easy to be overwhelmed by our emotions that we lose sight of God. And David briefly seemed to do this in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. But we need to realize that faith is a deliberate act. Faith requires us to push aside our emotions and our fear and to place our trust in God, even though we really don't feel like we can or we really don't want to. David did not say, when I'm afraid, I wait until I'm no longer afraid and then I quickly put my trust in God in the hopes that my fear won't return. He said, when I am afraid, while I am in that place of fear, I put my trust in you. So do not wait for your fears to pass before you turn to God. Do not dwell on your fears so much that they incapacitate you and you're unable to look away from them. In the midst of your fear, whatever it might be, fight to put your trust in God. Don't try to overcome the fear before going to him. Go to him. Set your thoughts on who he is. Set your thoughts on what he has done for you, and your fears will seem insignificant in comparison. Use your fear as an opportunity to demonstrate genuine trust in the Lord. Without times of fear, one can never really know whether their trust is real or whether it is simply based on the fact that we have never really needed to trust God. So use your fear to your advantage, deliberately placing your trust in God. Secondly, the only way to do this, though, is to base your confidence in the Word of God. Three times in this psalm, David says that his trust is in God, whose Word I praise. We cannot trust God if we do not know Him, and we cannot know God if we do not know His Word. Not only should we know His Word, but we should find delight in it. David does more than simply study the Word of God. He sees it as a reason for him to break out in praise towards Him. Are you able to say that your confidence is in God, whose Word you praise? Do you spend your time in the Scripture kind of skimming over the words until, because you've heard them so often? Or flipping through the Bible until you find a verse you like, you highlight it, and then consider your Bible reading done for the day? Or perhaps you don't open your Bible at all, apart from Sundays, when you reluctantly come to church and you zone out during the sermon or during the reading of God's Word. I've been there, in all of those. But we have a great privilege today. We have the Word of God at our disposal at all times, and so often we just consider it a bore. But when we are afraid, we cannot afford to neglect the Word of God. It needs to be our bread, for by it God will comfort us, and we will be able to face our fears boldly because we know God's promises and we know them to be true. And thirdly, when it seems as though everything is overtaking you and overwhelming you, ask yourself the question, what can man do to me? Man is dust, and the God who breathed life into that dust is on your side. You do not need to fear man. Man can do terrible things to you. Man can cause you pain, lie to you or about you, steal from you, betray you, mock you, abuse you, abandon you, ruin your life. But in the end, God is for you. Whatever man does to you will not matter when you are in eternity with the Father. You might ask yourself, but how can I know that God is for me? Sure, okay, he was for David, but David was the man after God's own heart. And he was for the great men and women of faith in Scripture, but can I really take David's words that God is for him and apply them to myself? For that, I would firstly point you to Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes that famous verse, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" He assumes that God is for his people and that God loves his children. When we realize this, we realize that God is not in heaven shaking his head in anger and disappointment and annoyance and frustration when we mess up or we fail to trust in him. Yes, it grieves God to see his children sin and to see us put our trust in places apart from him. But this grief is caused by the fact that he wants his children to succeed in trusting him. He does not want us to be afraid because he is for us. And if Romans 8 isn't enough, I would also point you to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus tells his disciples that the Father has numbered the hairs on their heads, which sounds remarkably similar to what David says in verse 8, that God has kept count of his tossings and has kept his tears in a bottle. These actions of God, by which he keeps such close tabs on his people that he knows when a new hair grows or falls out of your head, demonstrate to us the affection and the care that he has for us. He notices and records even the smallest details about us, those things that we often think of as completely insignificant. And he does this because he cares and loves for and loves his people. And finally, whether you're convinced by Matthew 10 and Romans 8 or not, I would point you to the very definition of love, which is given to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. What greater proof of God's unfailing love for his people is there than the cross? What greater evidence do we need that we do not need to fear what man can do to us because God is for us than the death of Christ? Jesus, also in Matthew 10, says that we should not fear man who can kill the body, but should fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We should fear the Ancient of Days who sits on his throne in glory, ruling over the universe and everything in it, and whom we once hated, despised, and rebelled against with everything in us. And yet, we fear him as the God who, in spite of our rebellion and sin, chose to love us. Not because of anything in us, but because he himself is love, and who became a man, taking the punishment of death that we deserved upon himself, suffering the cross in our place, rising victorious over sin and death, and ascending to the heavens in victory. This is the God we serve. There is no greater proof of the fact that God is for us than this. When we doubt that God is for us, we doubt the gospel. When we say God could not be for us because of what man is doing to us, we're saying that the death of Christ is not good enough proof for us that God loves us. And if we think that Christ's death isn't a great enough display of his love for us, then we are failing to understand the weight of our sin, and we are failing to understand the holiness and the majesty and the perfection of Christ. But if we understand these things, if we understand what it is that Christ has done for us, then we have to agree with David and with Paul when they say that God is for us. And we can boldly ask, if God is for us, then who can be against us? In closing, I'd like to tell the story of a missionary by the name of J.W. Vinson. He was martyred in China around the year 1931 at the hands of rebel soldiers. One of the soldiers held a gun to his head and he asked him, "Are you afraid?" Vinson's last words, right before he was shot, were, "No. If you shoot, I go straight to heaven." One of his colleagues, E.H. Hamilton, was told the story by a young Chinese girl who saw it happen, and he wrote this poem in response. "Afraid? Of what? To feel the spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, brief darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest, and yet to serve the master blessed, from service good to service best. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot till souls should blossom from the spot. Afraid of that?" Now, I'm not sure what it is that you fear. I doubt it's Philistine kings and Israeli kings, but perhaps it is sickness, perhaps it's people, death, or what you're going to do next year when you graduate from college. It's mine. Maybe you aren't currently afraid of anything. If you aren't, I'm sure something will come up soon enough. But whatever it is, my prayer and my hope is that you will be able to say with David and with J.W. Vinson, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." Won't you bow and pray with me? Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation in times of fear and difficulty, we approach you as people who are prone to fear and prone to put our trust in things apart from you. But we ask that these words of David would encourage us, Lord, and that they would strengthen us in times of fear. Be gracious to us, O God. Turn our hearts and our minds towards you and towards your promises. Thank you for the gospel, which is such a great confirmation to us that you are for us and that you love us dearly. We praise you and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.